Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Three readings from the Psalm, Luke 5, and the first epistle to the Thessalonians. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous ordinances. But now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Please take from your bulletin, your sermon notes, and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. You're going to be learning some history today, some things that you learned once and have since forgotten, you'll be reminded of. You're going to be learning some theology and spiritual practices. I'd encourage you to write things down and to hold those in your mind and hearts this week. On the backside, you'll find our study guide, which is a daily devotion designed to help you be able to put into practice what you hear in the message. I'd like to encourage you to have this on your lap. I'm going to refer to it later in the service. Today we do continue in our series of sermons on the denominations of Christianity, in which we are trying to understand who our brothers and sisters in Christ are in the various Christian denominations, where we came from and how we fit into the body of Christ, and to try to listen carefully as those who are of other traditions teach us something about what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. Our aim in this series is not to prove to you that United Methodists are better than any other denomination, but instead to humbly listen and learn from those who are our friends of other traditions. Now, with that in mind, I want to remind you briefly where we've been. The first 2 sermons in this series, we looked at Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodox churches, and Roman Catholic churches. We began in Sermon 1 by realizing that in the very beginning of the Christian faith, there were not multiple denominations. There was not any one denomination. None of today's churches were the church of the first century, and in a sense, all of them are. In the first century, there were simply followers of the way, those who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus. It was over time that divisions began to develop within the body of Christ, within the community of believers. And those divisions came to a head in 1054 AD, AD 1054, when the Eastern Christians separated from the Western Christians. The Western Christians separated from the Eastern Christians. The Eastern Christians spoke Greek, and they had different ways of thinking about some matters of theology, but it was as much cultural as it was theological, that division. Western Christians spoke Latin, and they saw the center of the church as Rome, Eastern Christians in Constantinople. We have the Eastern Orthodox churches then, and the Western Roman Catholic churches. Now, the next 2 weeks in the sermon series, the last 2 Sundays, we've looked at the churches of the Protestant Reformation, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther, a Catholic priest, seeing what he perceived to be abuses in the church, places where the church's practices were not lining up with what the Bible taught, nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church 95 theses to be debated and to be discussed, places where he thought the church was out of alignment and needed to be brought back to its center, to the New Testament roots. And from that time forward, that was October 31st, 1517, there was a wildfire that took over most of Europe where there were persons who said, yes, this is right, Luther's right, and began to walk away from the Roman Catholic Church. And so Rome was divided. The Roman Church was divided in Europe between those who were protesting and seeking reform and those who were holding fast to the church of their childhood and the Church of Rome. And with this division then came the Lutheran churches first, those who were following after Luther's pattern of reform. 19 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he was the father of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, believing that Martin Luther hadn't gone far enough in and the reforms that he was proposing, and that the church still needed to move closer to its New Testament roots. So we've been studying these traditions over the last 2 weeks, and that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Most other Protestant churches find their roots in those particular traditions. And we know, of course, that in northern Germany and Sweden, Norway and Denmark, that all of these countries had a tendency towards the Lutheran tradition. We know that in Switzerland and France and parts of Germany, we have the tendency towards the Calvinistic or the Reformed and the Presbyterian traditions. But England was a different story altogether. In England, the Reformation happened in a different way. In fact, the Anglican Church doesn't consider itself a part of the Protestant tradition necessarily, though they are Protestant. They weren't protesting. Instead, the Reform happened differently in the Church of England. And so let's turn there to England and find out how the Reform movement took place, because that so influenced our country as a nation who we are. Our founding fathers came out of the English Reform movement, the Puritans. And, of course, we as Methodists find our roots carried back through the Church of England and its reforms. Now, Kenneth Scott La Tourette, in his classic book on church history, says this: 15th century English Christianity had in it much of corruption and decay. Many of the devout were saying that the monasteries had outlived their usefulness and that the monks were idle and ignorant. Hundreds of the clergy had concubines or mistresses, and many of the clergy were focusing more on their income streams than they were focusing on the propagation of the gospel. Now, it was in this setting that over a period of about 200 years, Christians had been calling for reform. One of the first major voices for reform was a man named John Wycliffe. Wycliffe lived in the 1300s, 150 years before Martin Luther. Wycliffe was saying there are things in the church that need to be reformed. He also translated the Bible from Latin into English, the first English translation of the New Testament. It was hand-copied. Each copy was hand-copied because there was no printing presses as of yet. Wycliffe was condemned as a heretic, and 44 years after his death, his bones were disinterred and they were burned, and the ashes scattered in the river for the heresies that he promoted, the call for reform. Now, over the next 150 years, there would be other voices, including one William Tyndale. William Tyndale was one who believed that the church needed reform. He spent time with Martin Luther and with others, and he translated a new translation of the Bible from Latin into English. And his was now able to be printed on the printing press, which had since been invented. And so the Tyndale Bible became popular in England, and he also was calling for reform. He himself was put to death at the stake by the king in England, who was protecting the church from heretics like Tyndale. But that wouldn't stop reform. Now, in the end, the reform movement happened. The final decision to break from Rome happened not because any reformer was calling for theological purity or a return to the New Testament, but because King Henry VIII was having a hard time producing a son as an heir to the throne. You remember the story, of course. You learned it in high school history, I'm sure. King Henry VIII had been married to Catherine of Aragon, and Catherine of Aragon had been pregnant 7 times, miscarried most of those. Some of those children were born and died shortly after their birth. Only one girl survived. Her name was Mary. And so, given the fact that he would not produce a male heir through Catherine of Aragon, and the fact that he'd fallen in love with Anne Boleyn, he sought for an annulment of his marriage from the Pope, sent emissaries to ask the Pope to annul the marriage. And when the Pope refused, the king took matters into his own hands. Now, you see, the kings of England had for some time been troubled by the meddling of the Pope in the affairs on English soil and the outflow of money going from England back to Rome. And so the king said, I'll do what I wish to do. And he had the Archbishop of Canterbury declare his former marriage to Catherine of Aragon null and void, and then unite him in marriage with Anne Boleyn. When this happened, the Pope excommunicated him. When the Pope excommunicated the king went to Parliament and declared that the Pope was no longer the head of the Church of England, but now the king would be the head of the Church of England. King Henry VIII would be the head of the church. He was known now as the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England. And so Henry became the protector of the church. Now, Henry's decision was not to create a separate church, a church that would be Protestant. His idea was that the Church of England would continue to be Catholic, but its authority would come from England and not from Rome. So it would be the Catholic Church of England, not the Roman Catholic Church. Now, after Henry's death, his son Edward VI came to the throne. Edward VI began to rule when he was 9 years old, and he was very sickly. He died when he was 16. Now, he had others who were helping mentor him and groom him for the throne, and they tended to be Protestants, influenced in large part by Calvin on the continent. And so King Edward VI led the Church of England in a Protestant direction. He had a Book of Common Prayer developed for the people to be able to pray and worship with their own liturgies. Edward VI decreed that the people, the pastors and the bishops, could marry. And he declared some of the doctrines of the Catholic Church outside of the faith of the people of the Church of England. So now England had gone from being Roman Catholic to English Catholic to Protestant in a period of 25 years. Now, Edward died when he was 16 years old, and his half-sister Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon and King Henry VIII, came to the throne. Mary was a staunch Roman Catholic, and Mary decided that she would take the Church of England and put it back under the authority of the Church of Rome. And so now the Church had been Roman Catholic, English Catholic, Protestant, and now returned to Roman Catholicism, all in a period of 25 years. When she did this, she also began to have arrested some of the Protestant leaders of the Church of England, and she had them put to death. 300 of them were put to death under her reign, which earned her the name that she's still remembered by. Do you remember it? Bloody Mary. She was Bloody Mary. Now, she passed away shortly after she came to the throne, after just a few years, and her half-sister, and Edward's half-sister, Elizabeth I, came to the throne. Now, Elizabeth was a very wise woman, and she understood that at this point, her country was in religious chaos, that there was the real possibility of religious war, civil war in her land, over religion, over the question of which Christianity would prevail. And so as she saw half of her country, staunch Roman Catholics, half of her country, Protestants influenced by mainland or continental Protestantism, she tried to navigate a path between the two that would appease both sides. It wouldn't make either side truly happy, but having the Catholics over here and the Calvinist Protestants over here, she tried to navigate what came to be known in Latin as the via media. You recognize that phrase. And of course, we talk about it in the Methodist Church. Our roots are in the Church of England. She tried to navigate a middle way between the Catholics and the Protestants. And so the Book of Common Prayer had elements that looked Catholic, elements that looked Protestant. The theology of the Church drew from both traditions. And no one was really completely happy with this, but they weren't so unhappy they were going to kill one another. And this managed to keep the peace for 45 years. Elizabeth I reigned and managed to walk this middle path, holding together both Catholic and Protestant elements in the Church of England. After her death, James I came to the throne, and James I despised both Protestantism, at least the Calvinistic version, and he despised Catholicism, and he hung to what was an Anglican tradition, the center of the faith, and what he recognized was that the most popular English language Bible of the day in the 16th century was what was called the Geneva Bible. It was the equivalent of today's NIV Study Bible or the Life Application Bible, and it had lots of notes inside. Now, James didn't appreciate Calvin very much, and the preface to this Bible was written by John Calvin. Many of the notes were influenced by Calvin, and so the English language Bible of the Anglican Church was predominantly a Calvinistic Bible. Many of you know the Geneva Bible because we gave you pages of it during the Capital campaign several years ago. And so James said, we need a new translation of the Bible that's neither Calvinist nor Catholic, but something in the middle. And so he authorized a new translation. Do you know what that translation was called? You are so smart. The King James Bible. It was the King James Bible. And the King James Bible, which has played such an important role in our own country, was actually a Bible that was attempting to navigate the via media. It was a Bible of the middle way, standing between Protestants and Catholics. All right, well, that's a little Bible history that you have. I do want to encourage you, after this service, stop by the bookstore, and I have in a display case several Bibles. You'll see the only facsimile copy. I mean, there's a number of these that were made available, but the only facsimile production of a Bible of Wycliffe's hand-done first translation of the English Bible. You'll find the first printed, a facsimile of the first printed Tyndale Bible. You'll find a page from the Geneva Bible. You'll find a first edition 1611 page from the King James Bible. And then you'll find the replica of the King James Bible that's out there. All of those in a display case by the information station or by the bookstore. Stop by and take a look at those today. Well, in a few weeks, we'll talk about Methodism's view of the via media and what that means to us. But the fact is that we approach theology in a way that draws back upon our heritage of the via media. The idea of the via media still influences Anglicanism and Episcopalianism to this very day. And it was the subject of a conversation I had recently with the very Reverend Terry White, who is the dean of the cathedral at Grace and Holy Trinity Cathedral in downtown Kansas City. And I asked him to explain to us, who are Episcopalians? And this is what he said.
The Episcopal Church is an Anglican church. is often described with the phrase via media, the middle way. Historically, via media has referred to a middle way between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism in the West. Marks of the Anglican Church that are very much a part of Catholic teaching and Catholic heritage would be the threefold ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon. The seven sacraments that are celebrated with particular emphasis on Holy Baptism and on Holy Eucharist. The sense of reverence in liturgy, also relying upon the spiritual disciplines that have existed in the church for centuries. The more Reformed or Protestant elements of our tradition include the fact that bishops, priests, and deacons can be married, and in most parts of the communion, including the United States, they can be women. The laity share very much in the ministry of the church, that baptism makes everyone a minister of the gospel.
So you see both the Protestant and the Catholic side coming out in the Anglican Church today. If you worship in an Episcopal church, or as you've experienced bits of it, a taste of it today in worship, you'll know that it looks more Roman Catholic than any other Protestant tradition. So it draws from many of the Roman Catholic traditions, and at the same time draws from many of the Protestant traditions, navigating that via media. Now, over the last few weeks, I've been showing you charts that demonstrate how different denominations understand church history and their role in it. Last week, I showed you this particular chart, which demonstrates that Presbyterians, which we were studying last week, understand that Catholics and Orthodox strayed away from the apostolic faith. And Luther came and sought to reform the Catholic Church and bring it back in line with the Apostolic Church. But Presbyterians didn't believe that he'd moved far enough. And so they pressed the reforms even further to line the church back up with the Apostolic or the New Testament Church. Let me show you how Anglicans or Episcopalians might see this. Episcopalians would say that Lutherans and Presbyterians went too far. They threw the baby out with the bathwater. And Anglicans try to navigate that middle way right between Catholic and Protestant in their approach to the gospel. Well, as you may know, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was an Anglican priest. This was his tradition, and in the 1700s, he felt that his own church needed reform and revitalization. Much of what we find in our own Methodist tradition comes straight out of the Anglican tradition. Anglicans have 39 articles of religion. It's their basic faith statement. Wesley simplified it to 25, but he kept those 25 virtually word for word from the Anglican tradition. The orders of service were very similar, though Methodist orders of service tended to be much simpler, not quite as complex. The basic creeds were the same. And in the Anglican tradition, it was said that there were three fundamental ways that we understand what we believe and how we practice the faith. The first is the Scriptures. This is called the three-legged stool in Anglicanism. The Scriptures are the first and most important basis for our faith and practice. The second is tradition. So we have Scripture, and then we have tradition, how Christians have understood the faith through the centuries. Then we have reason, applying our intellect to it. So the three-legged stool in Anglicanism is Scripture, tradition, and reason. John Wesley added a fourth, and that was experience. And that's what we call our Methodist quadrilateral: Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. These four are the ways that we understand how we make decisions about our faith and our practice. Well, we'll learn more about Methodism in a couple of weeks, but I wanted you to see some of the connections here. What I'd like to do in the time that remains in our sermon is to focus on one thing that we can learn from our Episcopal friends. There are many things we can learn from them, but one thing I would focus on today, and that ties back into the book that is the most important book after the Bible in the Anglican or Episcopal tradition, that is the Book of Common Prayer. This book, like our hymnal and our book of worship, brings together orders of worship. It brings together prayers, the Psalter, where Christians can pray through the Psalms over a two-year period of time, private devotions, and public times of worship. All are gathered here. I asked Reverend Terry White to explain to our congregation the importance of the Book of Common Prayer, and this is what he said.
Out of the English Reformation came several important aspects, and of course the first one would be the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer has always encouraged all members of the church to be regular in their prayer life. The present Book of Common Prayer for the American church contains several offices: morning and evening prayer, as well as noonday prayer and the office of Compline, which would be said just before turning in. There is a daily two-year lectionary that people read through the Psalms and through various lessons of both Testaments. Episcopal Church is not a confessional church. We don't have a large or long confession of faith. that is written out. We don't have a Summa Theologica that puts out all the different teachings of the church. What we have is the Book of Common Prayer. And the phrase lex orandi, lex credendi means as you pray, so you believe.
Lex orandi, lex credendi, as you pray, so you believe. The law of prayer is the law of belief. This is very important, that as Reverend White said, when the Anglican Church was forming, it didn't develop a whole series of books that outline Anglican theology. Instead, what it developed was a book of worship and prayer. And that recognized that at the heart of the Christian life is praise and prayer and humbling ourselves before God. It recognizes that you can have all the theology right. You can lay out every single doctrine. It can be consistent. You can dot every I and cross every T. You can have the entire Bible memorized and still have missed what it means to be a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to humble yourself before God. It is to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It is to make yourself available to God and say, here I am, Lord, use me, do with me what you will. It is to invite the potter to shape you as clay. And that's what was recognized in the Anglican tradition. When they formed their basis of their faith, it wasn't writing a new book of theology. The Bible would be that for them. The traditions of the church would be that. It was writing a book that would encourage people to pray and to worship the Lord with all their hearts. And that's part of what we remember from our Anglican tradition. Our friends who are Episcopalian talk about the offices of the church, the offices of prayer, daily offices. This comes out of the Catholic tradition, the Benedictine tradition, where there were seven times a day that people were to pray. Now, those seven times actually come from our scriptures. Look at the top of your sermon notes, and you'll find Psalm 119, verse 164, which says that the psalmist prayed, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous ordinances. The Benedictines took that seriously and formed seven times a day where they would pray and praise the Lord. Starting at the very beginning of the day, Lauds was the first time of prayer in the morning. Laud meant praise, and it was the beginning of the day. When daybreak came, you would praise the Lord. And then there was a mid-morning prayer, and then there was noon, sext, which split the day in half. The sixth hour is what sext means, and you would pause, and you would remember your calling, and you would move forward in the afternoon, having spent time in the Psalms and prayer. Mid-afternoon prayer, evening prayer at sunset, that was called Vespers. Compline was the prayer that you prayed just before you went to bed, and then you woke up in the middle of the night and you prayed again. Seven times a day you would pray. Now, the Anglicans have simplified that in some ways for most of their people, and that is typically three times of prayer a day, sometimes four. And the first one, again, is Lauds. So Anglicans are encouraged to start their day off reading the Psalms and spending time in prayer, and then at noontime, the sext prayer, to stop in the middle of your day and to read the scriptures, and to pray, and to praise, and to honor God. And then at the end of the day, Vespers, at sunset, or many of the folks would observe Compline, which is what happens at the very last of the day. Look at the back of your sermon notes to see your study guide. And you'll notice this week, I'm inviting you to actually try this in your own life. To start your day with morning prayer, and I've given you some direction for that time of prayer, a scripture or two to read each day. This would take all of 5 minutes for you to do this, but to start your day in prayer and reflection. Sext at the middle of the day, to stop and to actually read one of the Psalms each day, to give thanks for what's happened in the morning, and then to pray for God's direction and leadership in the afternoon. How would your day be different if in the middle of your workday you pause to read the scriptures and to reflect upon the morning and to ask God to direct you in the afternoon? You say, but I don't have a Bible. Yes, you do. You have a pocket testament. The testament has Psalms. I know you have Bibles, but one at work. You have a pocket testament. This has the Psalms in it. If you don't have a pocket testament, they're available at the doors as you leave today. I want you to pick one up and take it with you to work, or take a Bible with you and have it there at the workplace always, where you can pause. Find a quiet place to pray on your own, middle of the day, to pray and to read the Psalms. Then Compline. I've eliminated Vespers and given you Compline, which is at bedtime, to pause at the time you're getting ready to go to sleep and to read the scriptures once more. To look over the day, to reflect upon it, to ask for God's forgiveness for the places where you failed to do what you should have done, or you did those things you shouldn't have done, and then to commit your life to the Lord's keeping as you go to sleep that night. I want you to try this week using your study guide and your Psalms. Now, in addition to this, we remember just how important prayer is in our daily lives. And that's what the other scriptures teach us that are at the top of your sermon notes. I want you to notice the gospel reading from Matthew's gospel, chapter 5. The scripture says, but now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus is constantly praying in the Gospels. After he's been baptized, he goes in the wilderness to pray. When he gets ready to choose his first disciples, he prays all night before he makes that important decision as to who his disciples would be. When he is exhausted after giving himself in ministry to other people, praying, preaching, teaching, healing, what does he do at the end of the day? I mean, he felt the same way that you and I feel when we get to the end of the day. There are days you go home from work and you're in a bad mood and you're tired and exhausted and you bite somebody's head off when you get home or kick the cat. And you know, Jesus didn't do those things. You know what he did? He went to find a quiet place and he prayed. When Jesus was struggling with his future and it was time for him to set his mind resolutely towards Jerusalem where he'd be crucified, he went to the Mount of Transfiguration and he prayed. When he got to Jerusalem, the last week of his life, the gospel tells us every night that week he went to the Mount of Olives and he prayed. The night that he would be arrested, where did they find him? And what was he doing when they arrested him? He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, do you remember what he's doing when he's hanging on the cross? He is praying to the Lord. If Jesus, the divine Son of God, needed to pray like that, what does that tell us about our own lives? You see, I am convinced that many of us, we can know all the right stuff up here. But if we're not praying and opening ourselves, yielding ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit here, we will utterly miss the mark. It's in the life of prayer and in worship and in praise that our lives are transformed in the image of Christ, not in the study of theology, as important as that is. Our theology ought to influence our prayer. If you believe God is King, He is Lord of your life, He loves you, then you ought to be on your knees and you ought to be in worship every Sunday and you ought to be seeking the Lord every single day. It's interesting, this last week I received an email from a family who'd moved away from Kansas City, and the husband sent me a note and said, "Pastor Adam, our marriage is falling apart at the seams and we need help." And so I talked with him and I said, "Are you going to church anywhere?" He said, "You know, we moved away from Kansas City and we tried to find another church, but we couldn't find one like Church of the Resurrection, and we just finally gave up and we haven't been going to church anywhere." I said, "Are you spending time in prayer? Are the two of you praying together before you go to bed? Are you praying throughout the day? What's your prayer life like?" He said, "Well, you know, when we stopped going to church, our prayer life kind of fell by the wayside." I said, "Tell me what your marriage was like the last year you were here at Church of the Resurrection." And he and his wife both said it was great. We felt so close to each other and so close to God, and it was just wonderful. And I said, "And what's it like now?" And they described what it's like today. And I said, "What has changed? I mean, I know you moved to a different place and you had different jobs, but it seems to me the one thing that's changed is that you stopped praising God in worship and you stopped praying together. And when that happens, then you sort of are left to your own devices. We're by nature selfish and self-centered. We focus on all the things the other person isn't doing that we want them to do for us. We get irritated and upset, but we don't find the peace that helps us make it through that. We don't find the strength, and we forget who we are and what we're really about. And then it's all about me and what I feel and whether you're making me happy, as opposed to what is it God wants for me and what's God's calling on my life." Prayer centers us. Worship keeps us on track. It yields us to God's Spirit. It opens ourselves to His will. I think about this passage from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Rejoice always." Now, he was talking as a man who'd been imprisoned and would be beheaded for his faith when he says, "Rejoice always." Pray without ceasing. That is to be in an attitude of prayer all the time. And I think he would appreciate the Anglican tradition of praying the hours, of stopping at least three times a day to pray the offices of prayer. "Giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This is God's will, that you be people of prayer. I think about his passage in Philippians, that wonderful passage where he talks about anxiety. And many of us have things we're afraid of. We walk through life and it's hard not to be afraid. You listen to the news, you look around you, you see people who are struggling. You know, we're afraid of what's going to happen to the economy as a result of what's happened down in the South. What's going to happen to the stock market and my retirement funds, or $3 gasoline? Is it going to be $4? Or we're worried about whether we're going to get sick, or whether there's going to be another terrorist attack. And there are lots of things to be worried about. And the Apostle Paul says this: "Do not be anxious about anything." Well, how can you not be anxious about anything when there's so much to be anxious about? He says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Of course, there are things to be afraid of. But what happens when you get on your knees and you say, "Oh God, you are my shepherd and I'm one of your lambs and I belong to you. And I rest in your love and your care. And I know that no matter what happens in my life, you are still King and God of all. And I know that you'll walk with me and you'll never leave me and you'll never forsake me." What happens when you say, "God, whatever happens, I yield myself to you and pray that you would use me for your glory and honor"? How does that change your life when you start your day praising the Lord and asking for His direction? When you end your day pausing. This week I tried this. I don't know why I've never done this before, but the Anglican study of Anglicanism got me thinking about this. Late at night, I went to pray my final prayers before I went to bed. I got on my knees in the darkness in my bedroom, lifting up my hands and simply said, God, I know that there were places today I disappointed You, or things that I shouldn't have done or should have done differently. Help me to see what those are right now. And then I just knelt there in silence for a few moments. And I felt the Holy Spirit bringing to mind conversations I had I wouldn't have even thought of, and places where I could have done things differently. And that was that self-examination, the light of prayer, inviting the Holy Spirit to teach me. Do you ever do that? Do you ever stop and say, God, what could I do different tomorrow than what I did today? All of this is a part of prayer. As I was thinking of the importance of prayer in our lives, I thought of that old gospel hymn. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The Christian life is found in prayer. It's where we find the strength, the power, the perseverance, the grace to be the people God has called us to be. And that's what our friends who are Anglicans remind us of. Lex orandi, lex credendi. What you pray and how you pray shapes what you believe. All right, as I wrap this up, I was thinking this week of this weekend being September 11th, the fourth anniversary of the destruction of the World Trade Center and the airplane flown into the Pentagon and Flight 93 that was heading to the Capitol building. And I began wondering, for those people on that day, trapped in offices, on airplanes, what role did prayer play? It's hard for us to know. There are some recordings. People made telephone calls when they were trapped in the building and on the airplane. And so I went back and I started reading those accounts of the phone calls that were made. And you've heard this one before. Perhaps you've forgotten. Todd Beamer was on Flight 93, along with a number of other folks who had been contacting people by cell phone, and they discovered that their plane was likely headed to the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. And Todd had tried to reach his wife by phone, but could not reach her. He contacted a GTE operator, telephone operator, and asked her to take a message for him to pass on to his wife about his love for his wife. And he asked him information about what she knew in the news. And then finally he said, we've decided that we're not going to live through this anyway. We're going to force the plane down so it doesn't make it to the Capitol. And the GTE operator said, as she took notes of, transcribed this conversation, said that the last thing that she heard was Todd had set the telephone down, and she heard a group of men around that telephone reciting one of the Psalms, Psalm 23, and then praying together the Lord's Prayer, and then saying, God be with us, Jesus be with us, let's roll. Praying the Psalms, approaching the Lord in prayer. No matter how dark the circumstances may be, it's where our hope is. It's where our life is. It's where our strength is. It is the essence of our faith. Those on Flight 93 taught us that. Our Anglican friends teach us that. The Scriptures call us to this. I invite you and encourage you to be a people of prayer. Would you bow with me? Oh God, we confess to You that there are days that go by when we have not been on our knees, when we have not approached You in prayer, when we have lived as though we were Lord of our own lives, masters of our own destiny, or we didn't stop to reflect upon Your will, to understand Your way. Many times we have drifted, and we have felt empty and drained, lost and broken, ashamed. All because we did not carry everything to You in prayer. Teach us to pray the Psalms. Teach us to pause in the middle of our day to offer our lives to You and invite Your Spirit to work in us. Help us to be people of prayer and praise and worship. Oh God, You know in this room there are some who are empty right now. Their marriages are falling apart and they are in need of Your Spirit to bring healing. There are some in our room who are afraid, facing illness or other situations. Some who've lost their jobs, who are uncertain about the future. Lord, be their peace. Help them not be anxious, but to trust in You and guide them every step along the way. Help them to feel Your presence. Oh Lord, there are some in this room who have drifted from You and have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Heal them, forgive them, wash them clean, and make them new. We pray for our friends and our neighbors in Louisiana and Mississippi and now in Texas and those who are making their way to Kansas City. We pray, O God, for healing and hope, encouragement, and strength for them. And we pray for those in our nation, really all of us, but especially those most affected by the losses on September 11th. Heal our land, guide our leaders. Help us, O Lord. We offer ourselves to you now. Help us to mean what we say as we join together in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.